This morning we are going to study the book of Acts in continuation of our previous studies. Though there were unfriendly encounters against the apostle of Jesus Christ before, people in general appear to hang on their messages in the name of Jesus up until now. So Acts 5:13 says the people magnify them. The only believers had favor with all the people in Acts 2:47. The Sadducees were sore troubled because they taught the people. Acts 4:2, so people were willing to receive the lessons from the apostles. It is an indication that the apostles found favor with people. Thus, the Sadducees resolved to forbid that their miracle and message spread no further among the people in Acts 4:17. However, they found nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Acts 4:21. The same high officials brought the apostles, but without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Acts 5:26. And many signs and wonders were wrought by the apostles among the people. Acts 5:12. And Stephen's great miracles were similar to the apostles, if we look at Acts 6:8. Gamaliel had in honor of all the people, Acts 5:34, and when he advised the council concerning Stephen, the council hesitated to lay any heavy hands on the apostles. A score of references in the first few chapters hint the people's active interest and the Christian leaders' favor with them. So far, there was a kind of different sentiments, one with the leadership, one with the people in general. So even though leadership did not like the apostles, the general public found favor with them. Such a sentiment began to change, however. In the remaining three-fourths of the book of Acts, Luke scarcely distinguishes the people from their leaders. The hostility of both parties is marked. So the Stephen episode is the crisis, hinge, and even turning point in the church history. Any subsequent mention of the first Christian martyr Stephen or his message would certainly antagonize the common people of the Jews. It is also a story of mysterious work of God beyond man's comprehension. So far, the Lord's hands had restrained the enemy's hands. He protected the apostles from severe persecutions. He opened the prison doors even, and he used a man like Gamaliel to release the apostles from the grips of the leadership, the authorities. Now the wind began to blow the other direction. And finally, the awful blow came to scatter the congregation far and wide. It fell suddenly and unexpectedly. One of the seven men chosen by the congregation because of impeccable testimonies of their faith and the filling of the Holy Spirit was brought to trial, and that's the content we are going to study today. Stephen, he was a man of God. Verse 8 in chapter 6 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." His name was Stephen. It means a chaplet or wreath made of leaves or leaf-like gold used for marriage and festive occasions and expressing public recognition of victory in races, games, and wars. It also figuratively means as a reward for efficient Christian life and service. The crown of thorns which Jesus wore was a stephanus of thorns. So crown of thorns, woven wreath of thorns. Thus the name Stephen is fit to who he was. And Luke draws attention to the spiritual qualities or qualifications of Stephen. He was full of faith and power. There is a Greek texture difference between the Textus Receptus for King James and other texts. Thus, the King James reads faith and power, while other translations, grace and power. We also know that faith and power are not the only quality he had. From Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, we also find that Stephen was a man of full of Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and wisdom. He had a high reputation amongst the people. That's why he was chosen to be one of the seven. We must not overlook an important point here, that Stephen was not reputed by his skills, academic achievements, high social statuses, or wealth, but by his spiritual qualities. Only spiritual qualities are mentioned here. So there are different criteria that are used by the world, in the world, and by the church, and in the church. It is something that all of us need to deeply consider for ourselves to be the servants of the Lord and for the people in church offices. And when you are choosing the people for church offices, also you need to consider them. He was the first person, in addition to the apostles, to perform miracles. His life was cut short because he became a martyr, so he could not perform many wonders and miracles, but his miracles were great. His spiritual qualities, including faith, power, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, contributed to probably his charismatic miracles. We find only Stephen and Philip from the seven chosen ones who performed the miracles. The Lord singled out Stephen as his instrument through whom he wrought miracles among the people in verse 8 in chapter 6. Stephen was a pilgrim in this world. He was surrounded by an angry mob and their angry voices. There must be violent actions and abusive words made against him. He must have known that he might be required even to lose his life someday if he wanted to be a follower of Jesus continually. He was bold, but we should not forget that he was also only a man, a feeble man. So there must be some times he was scared and he was afraid. Many a times in the scriptures, the Lord spoke to his giant servants not to fear. So I'm sure that Stephen was a man of the same nature with us. I wonder how he felt on that day when he stood before the angry crowd. What I can guess is that he did not plan to die, or he did not make a plot to make himself killed or die. Only thing he possibly knew was that he might die if he would continue his faithful preaching of Jesus is Lord to this crowd. It was unknown to him that the day he stood before them again to preach was going to be his last day of his pilgrim journey on this earth. As usual, he woke up in the morning and spent time to meditate on God's word and to commit himself or possibly his loved ones to God in prayer. We do not know about his family, but it is more than possible that he was a married man. And if he was a married man, obviously he must have had a wife and children. He confronted a hostile crowd as usual, who challenged him about his messages of Christ Jesus. He did not realize that this day was going to be different, and today's challenge was going to be a bit different. He did not realize it, but be unknown to him, this was the last day of his life on earth. It is also true that it was unknown to him that the spilling of his blood would mark a major turning point, defining moment, a crucial crossroads in the life of the church. When I came to this thought, a hymn came into my mind, and I'm going to ask you to sing this hymn together, and the pianist will come. And the first verse says this: I don't know about tomorrow, I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I will walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Probably that was something that Stephen could have song, just in case, if he had known this song then. So let us sing this hymn together. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry for the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Every step is getting brighter as the golden sun. Every burden getting lighter, every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the rainbow, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I'm not sure what Stephen did on that particular morning. Maybe whenever he left his home, in the morning, probably he prayed to God a committed prayer for his family, his loved ones. Maybe he prayed something like this: Lord, I'm going out and thank you for being with me. But I do not know what is going to happen to me today, but I want to be faithful. As I'm leaving from this house, I commit my dearly beloved ones unto your mercy and grace. I may not be able to come back home tonight, but Lord, you will be with them. And Stephen eventually gave his life on that day. And people began to show their anger against Stephen. And verse 8 begins with a change of direction. The Greek word translated as end in verse 8 is usually translated as but, a term of contrast. This change of direction makes the beginning of the end for Stephen, who is martyred in chapter 7. It also marks the beginning on the explosion of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. There were a group of people disputing with Stephen that day. Verse 9 says, "Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." If we carefully observe the verse, we could conclude that the main opponents here were the Hellenistic Jews. It must go together with the fact that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, as were his attackers. And this may have caused them to single him out, although Luke does not say this. It makes a good contrast with chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." It testifies that the Palestine Jews, including many priests, came to the Lord by faith, while the Hellenistic Jews began to uprise against the disciples of Jesus. I'm not sure whether it was because many of the Hellenistic Jews were converted to Christ. We do not know the reason why they hated Stephen so much at this point, but they must begin to pay attention to him because of the miracles he performed. They did not target the apostles, but one of the seven men, Stephen. These Hellenistic Jews arose against Stephen and forced a dispute with him. They met him in a place, probably in the front of the temple. I'm not sure exactly, but if not, somewhere on the street. There are suggestions that Stephen went to the synagogues of these Jews and thus forced disputes regarding Jesus as the Messiah. It all depends on how we understand the word synagogue in verse 9. The word synagogue is a singular, so some commentators think this phrase refers to only one synagogue, while other commentators think that it describes several distinct synagogues. There could have been more than one, because one rabbinic tradition states that there were up to 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time. That number seems to be very high, but does at least suggest there were multiple synagogues scattered throughout Jerusalem. The Libertines probably refers to freedmen who were former slaves and Jews. It is possible that they were descendants of the Jews taken to Rome as captives by Pompey around 63 BC and now were set free and settled in Jerusalem and numerous enough to have a synagogue of their own. And there were Cyrenians, Jews from Cyrene. Cyrene was a city of Libya in North Africa. The ISBE Bible Encyclopedia writes the following, in quote, "By the return of the Jews of the dispersion to the feast at Jerusalem, Cyrenians came to have a conspicuous place in the New Testament history. A man of Cyrene, Simon by name, was caught by the Roman soldiers and compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. Jews from Cyrene were among those present on the day of Pentecost. This city appears as one of the important points in the wide circle of the dispersion described by Peter in his sermon on that occasion in Acts 2:10. Cyrenian Jews were of sufficient importance in those days to have their name associated with a synagogue at Jerusalem in chapter 6, verse 9. And when the persecution arose about Stephen, some of these Jews of Cyrene who had been converted at Jerusalem were scattered abroad and came with others to Antioch and preached the word unto the Jews only in Acts 11, 19, and 20. And there were also Jews from Alexandria. Among the private papers of Alexander the Great, It is said a sketch was found outlining his vast plan of making a Greek empire, which should include all races as a harmonious rank and units. Indeed, in several cities in Egypt, under the Ptolemies, or pharaohs, who accepted this policy, foreigners were given even superiority to natives. It was in furtherance of this general policy that the Jews in Alexandria were given very special privileges, and though probably not possessing full civic rights, yet they occupied in Alexandria a more influential position than anywhere else in the ancient world, according to Jewish encyclopedia. The Jews possessed many synagogues in their own district. One of these was so large that an official of the Jewish synagogue signaled by a flag when the congregation should give the Amen. So they are expected to say Amen together, but it was so huge, so flag had to be used to signal them that it is a time to say Amen. By the days of Augustus, a council of elders at control presided over 71 presiding officers. Because of their wealth, education, and social position, they reached high public office. Alexandria was the main seat of Hellenistic Jewish learning, and there were Jews from Cilicia. This place is known as the birthplace of Saul of Tarsus. So Acts 22, verse 3 says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. That is what Apostle Paul said. Stephen's disputants stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So their naughty and nasty work began to be shown here. Verse 12 says in chapter 6, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They stirred up the people. It tells us that they were very passionate people. They were passionately religious people. That's why they even wanted to stir up other people, take a side with them. Whatever they did to Stephen that day, they must have justified their words and actions that they had done everything only for the honor of God, for the name of God, for the sacredness of their religion. In fact, if you look at the charges they laid against Stephen, you will find only holy causes, such as the sanctity of the temple of God, sanctity of the law of God and Moses, etc. I'm a religious man, as you can reckon. However, at the same time, I'd recognize that religion could be contaminated by many presuppositions and assumptions, and it becomes a very dangerous weapon to harm and hurt other people. I want you to know that what these religious people in chapter 6 in the book of Acts, what they wanted to do was to kill Stephen. These religious people wanted to do to Stephen 2,000 years ago, and that was to murder him. It is possible that religion could muster every strength and intensity in the hearts of its followers and unite them in hatred in the name of their religion or their hatred. Do you know that in history, hatred could be the better cause to unite the people? People usually are easily united because of common hatred. So I do not like that person. And then I do not like that person either. And it gets closer and closer and stronger rather than love. But by hatred, people tend to be united. It is no wonder that Jesus' commandment to his disciples to love one another. Be united in love. But people are easily united in hatred. So you see what kind of crowd you have around you. Then you shall know who you are. It is possible, truly. We find it from religious terrorism, and broken families by cults and sects. When a person falls into a false religion, he even refuses to recognize his or her family. I can see that the disputants with Stephen were decent people, and I'm sure that they were quite intelligent people as well, faithful to their religious convictions, and they were godly people even in their homes. But when they were inflamed by religious passion, they became premeditated, if not attempted murderers. If you do not find love in your heart, if you harbor any grudges against someone, even hatred, you need to check yourself out. When complaints begin to rule over your hearts, beware. You may be in serious danger. It reminds me of what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, in quote, "Dynamic people rarely evoke neutral responses. They are either loved or hated," end of quote. Or we could say that dynamic people either love or hate. We should not judge someone's spirituality only by his or her dynamics in religious practices. In terms of fervency, I have seen that heretics are not behind Orthodox Christians. Even oftentimes I find that they are more passionate for their religious causes. They were also passionate enough to stir up others to take the same stance with them against Stephen. They inflamed the feelings or passions of other people. The Greek word for stir up is a compound word of a preposition with and a verb to cause, to go, to move, or to set in motion. It means to move together with others or to throw into commotion. Thus, they tried to stir up public opinions, to agitate, foment, instigate, provoke, arouse, or excite feelings and passions. In other words, they shook the people together like an earthquake. The people, the elders, the scribes joined them. They stirred up the people in a mob-like mentality. They included elders and scribes to give it a semblance of legitimacy of their actions. I would say that the people in this event were a disorderly crowd of people who were easily excited and manipulated by some hardline voices or mavericks. We have seen that the people esteemed the apostles of Jesus so far. They did not want to destroy one disciple serving in Jerusalem church for Hellenist widows so far, but were against Stephen now. The Stephen's opponents sought for justice by numbers. By bringing more people on their side, they felt they could justify their animosity and hatred of Stephen. We often find that majority are not always right. Jesus was condemned by majority vote. Many bad laws violating our religious conscience pass our parliament, of course, by majority vote. But foolish and unwise people, when they are playing politics, they want to bring people, more people to their side so that number is counted. They sought justice by having allies from religious leaders. Thus, they brought elders and scribes to their number. And there is a noticeable absence of the Sadducees, by the way. There are elders and scribes. What we learn from this is that we were not to rely on or depend on people for the kingdom of God. The apostles preached to the people and performed the miracles among the people. So in the ministry of God, at times you may be cornered and you may be pushed to be in the corner and you do not know what to do, and you may be in despair and exasperated. You just cannot imagine. You cannot understand why certain things are happen in the ministry of God. And you may want to defend yourself and justify yourself. But oftentimes what I want to tell them is that just keep quiet. God knows. God knows. Just be faithful. And everything will be displayed in public someday. So just leave it alone and commit the matter to God. The apostles preached to the people and performed the miracles. among the people. The people glorified God for what the apostles did before, 5:12, and held them in high esteem, 5:13. The captain and the officers of the temple could not arrest the apostles because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned, 5:26. But then we come to Acts 6:12 and see some changes within the group known as people. They were easily swayed by false witnesses and changed their mind and became enemies of Stephen, a disciple of Jesus. We do not trust in man, but in God. And charges laid against Stephen are mentioned in the text. What I am interested in here is, first of all, the cause of the surprising reaction of the disputants. Verse 8 testifies of Stephen's extraordinary ministry among them. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we cannot find any offense made against them from here. And it does not say any offense Stephen made against them. What we find from the text we study today are a few, however. Number one, some of the Hellenist Jews rose and began to dispute with Stephen. Not all, but some of them started to argue with him. It must be an indication that they had problems with Stephen's messages. Number two, they could not prevail him. Verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. The Greek word for resist means to set oneself to set oneself against, or to withstand, or to oppose. They had their opinions to oppose what Stephen had shared with them. However, they could not withstand him. The NASB says they could not cope with. The NIV says they could not stand against. In other words, they could not contend against or deal successfully with Stephen. What they could not resist was his speeches or messages. The verse says they were not able to resist. Then down the road it says he spake. It must be a fulfillment of the Lord's promise in Luke 12:11-12, which says, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. The power of Stephen's speeches or messages came from the wisdom and the Spirit. The disputants were many while Stephen was alone. However, power does not belong to the majority in number. Instead, Stephen's power came from above. It is also a case that natural man cannot stand against the spiritual. The Greek word for are able in verse 10 means to be strong or robust. It also means to have power. Thus, they were not able to resist means they did not have strength to overcome or they could not prevail. They simply did not have power and resources to deny Stephen's messages. The tense of the verb to be able in verse 10 pictures the adversaries coming with arguments again and again. So it was not just a one-time event, but each time Stephen was able to counter and repulse their attack. For Stephen was strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Stephen could not depend on his own wisdom, but on the wisdom the Lord provided. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. And it occurs only four times in the book of Acts, and all of them are associated with Stephen. Stephen was also a man of the Spirit. Though some think that the Spirit in verse 10 refers to Stephen's spirit, I tend to understand it as the Spirit of God. Bold and wise speeches in the book of Acts are always associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. What Stephen experienced must remind us that we ought to be prepared for the enemy's attacks. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Especially young people need to heed unto such an important warning. We are in the battle with unclean spirits and devil. Then they stirred up the people to take a side with them in verse 12. So verse 12 says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." It was a form of a politics too. They wanted to play with numbers. So you see, elders are with us, and the scribes are with us, and who are you, Stephen? And that sort of game. They made a plot to lay charges against Stephen. They suborned men in verse 11a. And so the Greek word for suborn means to instigate, to instruct privately, or to suggest to the mind. It is translated as secretly induced by ESV, secretly instigate by NASB, or secretly persuaded by NIV. When they could not prevail Stephen by disputation with him, they went to the people who were not in the talks with Stephen and tried to get them involved in disputes. In other words, they wanted to use the third party to defeat Stephen. A.T. Robertson says that the word suborn means to throw under and to put under like a carpet, to bring men under one's control by suggestion or by money. One records the plight of Caiaphas in the trial of Jesus when he sought false witnesses. It is used only here and means pictures the opponents making a secret agreement to suborn. To suborn means to incite to commit a crime or an evil deed to procure false testimony or perjury. They stirred up the people in verse 12 as we saw it before. The opponents of Stephen could do nothing against the followers of Jesus until they got popular opinion on their side. Previously, persecution against the apostles had been limited because popular opinion was with them. Popular opinion can be easily swayed and easily shaped. The same crowds that praised Jesus soon called for his crucifixion. The crowds that loved the apostles cried out against Stephen. This is why we should never let popular opinion shape the vision or focus of the church, but let it rest in God's eternal word. So that's why you need to pray for the leaders in the session, so that their confidence and trust is only on the eternal word of God. They set up also false witnesses to defeat Stephen. They put false witnesses to stand before men to give their false testimonies. They put false witnesses for their advantages, obviously. It is as we see in modern courtroom setting, where the witness takes his stand to give the testimony. These false witnesses took the stand, opened their mouth, and flew out lies against Stephen. It applies to the instigation of persons supplied with suggestions of what they are to say, much as in the modern frame-up. Framing up is a common practice when a person is persistently trying to get what he wants. So truth or untruth is not important to Stephen's accusers. All they wanted was to get what they wanted. It is not even what they needed. Ultimately, I see it everywhere, including churches, when there are conflicts. Winning is the goal, and nothing else is important. Glory of God, forgotten. And honor of God, forgotten. Sincerity before Him, forgotten. But only objective is to win. Win the conflicts. Winning is the goal, and nothing else is important. The opponents of Stephen did not escape from temptation of employing this evil strategy against him. Framing up is the easiest and cruelest way to trap someone to downfall. Because even within this framing up, there are a lot of other things included, including character assassinations, by portraying someone differently and giving false impressions to others of the person by distorting what he has said or what he has done. Unfortunately, such an ill practice is also found within the believers' communities. So that's why a lot of churches are split, and there are a lot of churches are broken into pieces. And sometimes people use such splits as the means that God uses for His own glory to multiply His own churches, but I do not buy that. Even though good things came out of wrong things, but we cannot justify wrongs for good results. One thing we need to remember is that framing up is a device that only sinful hearts use. They may win temporary victories, but God will judge them. The whole frame up against Stephen is highly suggestive by employing false witnesses. They had to hire false witnesses, which must have involved dishonest activities, including bribes, in order to make them tell lies against someone. By the way, one thing I must point out here is that some of Hellenist Jews were so convinced of their own opinions, they did not even hesitate illicit means to bring Stephen down. We must not overlook an important element to be a witness here, which is to take an oath that he will say only truth, nothing but the truth. That is the role that witnesses must play. The opponents' hearts were so preoccupied with their own evil thoughts that they did not hesitate to use false witnesses. Take a moment and think of it here. What is their purpose of doing all this? Why are they even hiring, paying bribes to certain individuals to give false witnesses? What is the reason? What is the purpose in their hearts? Isn't it true that what they wanted was to honor God and to keep the integrity of their religion? In order to get what they wanted, they employed all kinds of unlawful and sinful means. Learn the lessons here. Religion does not cleanse our hearts. Holy and noble causes of religion do not purge us from our sins. Good intention for our religion does not sanctify us. It doesn't matter how glorious we use the name of God when we are employing all these illicit and evil means to justify our wrongs. I thought of a scenario at this point. If the Stephen's opponents did not know the name of God, the laws of God, the temper of God, or if they were not passionate for their religious convictions and causes, or they did not have zeal to prove that what they believed and practiced was worthy of being defended and kept, then what would they have done? Would they have done the same thing as they did? They became even more sinful because of their religious passion. Believing in God is a good thing. But believing in God in the wrong way, with wrong presuppositions and assumptions, is not good at all. You can use your faith and religion, the name of God, to harm, hurt other believers who are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, you can use your religion and faith, the name of God, for your temporary gain, which will be eventually judged by God. Therefore, follow the truth. look unto Jesus. He is the master. Let him rule over you. And there were four charges laid against Stephen. They said, Stephen spoke against Moses, God, the temple, and the law. Unbelief is prone to resort to foul means, thereby condemning itself. These four charges against Stephen were reminiscent of the charges laid against Jesus before. But through these charges laid against Stephen, the opponents of Stephen did not prove their faith, but actually they proved themselves as wrong, and only unbelievers. The false witnesses said that Stephen against the blasphemous words against the holy God and others. Here we can draw mental pictures of angry faces of the people, including elders and scribes. The idea of a blasphemy against God and Moses could give them enough reasons to be agitated to the most violent passions. It is a typical behavior of misguided believers. Stephen's accusers used their religion as a touching base for their attacks, and the crowd were deceived by their religion too. We must know that the opponents of Stephen already made up their minds to kill Stephen. Think about Mark 14:64 in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the accusation against him. It says, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So it is a condemnation given against Jesus. A sin of blasphemy leads a person to death penalty. So Stephen's opponents were trying to bring him to the sin of blasphemy. Leviticus 24 verse 16 says, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And as you can imagine, in chapter 7, latter part of chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death. What they plotted against Stephen was a premeditated murder. Let me remind and caution you that evil thoughts against someone in your heart is the same as killing that person. Do not hear it lightly, because I have found that a lot of Christians are harboring hatred, dislikeness, and grudges against the fellow believers in Christ Jesus. I want you to repent of your sins. How about the other person? Well, they are accountable for their status before God, but you must repent of your sins. So clean yourselves before the presence of God. When a person hates or opposes someone, even in Christ, he does not and cannot fulfill the laws of Christ, which is to love one another. There is only one commandment given to the believers, that is to love one another, by which people know that we are the disciples of Jesus. Therefore, if you fail on this, you need to repent of your sins. Do not wait until the other party responds according to your wishes and your desires. Whatever the other party does, on your part, clear the way before God. Do not put those wrong things in your heart. It will not make you happy. It will not make you healthy in your spiritual life. Let them take care of their needs, but for you, take care of it before God. Then you can live in peace. When a Christian hates another Christian, he hates the person in the name of his God. People hated Stephen in the name of their God, religion, true worship, and the law. Their charges were as follows. Stephen spoke against Moses, they said. Verse 11a. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, etc. I am a bit surprised to know that they mentioned Moses before God. Maybe it is an indication that they regarded the commandments of man more important than the commandments of God. And Acts 6:14 says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Usually, false witnesses either generalize stories or fabricate details to convince the listeners to believe them. When people were excited and agitated with anger, details were not important anymore. Their minds and feelings are already swept away. It could be possible that Stephen said of circumcision not as a necessity for salvation. For such a topic, if people could not hear and understand the whole message within the context, they could misunderstand the real essence of the message. Stephen spoke against God, they said. Verse 11b, he spoke against God. Probably no explanation is needed for this. People obviously were extremely angry. Stephen spoke against the temple, they said. Verse 13a, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place. Stephen spoke against the law, they said. 13b says, and against the law. Nothing was more sacred to the Jews than the temple and the law. Since the temple was God's house and the law was God's word, to speak against either was to speak against God. In other words, it was to blaspheme. Those charges are found and capsulized in the words of the false witnesses in verses 13 and 14. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. From these words, it can be concluded that the case against Stephen hinged upon his proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth, particularly as Jesus was related to two of the most sacred Jewish institutions. One is temple, the other one is Torah. Stephen was accused of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the Torah. If these charges were sustained, the Sanhedrin could easily classify this as blasphemy, and Stephen would be perceived as having committed a capital offense. Here we find that all their accusations were the same as the accusations eventually leading Jesus up to the cross, all blasphemous charges. Stephen was charged with being a Christian, with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what the false witnesses said in verse 14 misrepresented Jesus' words in John chapter 2, and it was later explained in the same gospel. Verse 15 says, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So, here are angry crowd, angry mob. I'm sure that they raised their voices to the highest possible. And probably they were throwing their fists into the air. And you can imagine the atmosphere of that day. And all these accusations are flying against him. And here is a man who received all of them all alone. All alone. And when people looked at his face, obviously Stephen could not look at his own face, and so others looked at his face, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I hope that the Lord will bless each and every one of you with the same blessings. What is the face of an angel like? We cannot tell. But we know that those who live in God's presence in the light of God's love must have shining faces. No doubt Stephen's face shone. H.A. Ironside said about this passage, in quote, I wish I could have a photograph or picture of Stephen standing before the council, listening to all those false accusations and noticing the expressions of rage, ridicule and indignation on the faces of his accusers. Yet he stood there, looking at them with a radiant countenance, full of love, trust, peace, and confidence, undisturbed by all the bitter things that were better said. His heart was not filled with malice because of their hatred toward him, but joy in the realization that he was there as Christ's faithful servant. End of quote. The accusers looked at Stephen with fixed eyes, full of hatred. They looked at him very carefully and intensely. Everyone in the council looked down on him from their elevated seats. His face was like the face of an angel. The people in the council, the Sanhedrin, must have experienced an extraordinary spiritual shock and surprise that day. The majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, and in their theology, they did not believe in angels. But they saw the angelic face on that day. Instead of fear or terror, his face was filled with a perfect peace. While the people who talked about God did not have his glory, Stephen, who was accused of blasphemies, was reflecting his glory on his face. While they talked about God, they forgot him. The whole religious system in Judea forgot God in their own system. They honored the traditions of men and despised the truth of God. John Scott asks here, in quote, "Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law?" In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. End of quote. The lesson here is that we always and constantly look unto Jesus. Majority is not always right, but you and the Lord will make a majority always. Number does not make a majority, but the presence, abiding God, and you make the majority always. Therefore, look unto Jesus. When we keep grudges against someone in heart, we are boiling sins to be erupted in evil behaviors and even evil purposes and evil intentions and evil plots and devices. Remove them from your heart. Only thing that we are commanded to do is to love one another. I think about that thought and also Stephen's angelic face on that day. He had all the reasons to hate those individuals, and he had all the reasons to shout out against them. What you are saying right now is not true. Whatever you are telling me is all lie. He had all the reasons to justify his resistance against their charges. But he set all of them aside, and he looked on Jesus. And his face was shone like angelic face. You know what? That day, eventually in chapter 7, in his martyrdom, what he saw was only Jesus. Heaven was opened. And on the last moment, he was able to see Jesus. And I hope that the same grace is upon you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. We think of Stephen, who was a man of faith and grace and power. He was falsely accused. He stood before this angry mob because of his testimonies of Jesus Christ. He looked upon Jesus. He won the final battle. Oh, dear gracious God, we do thank you. We pray that you will help us to look upon Jesus always. And change and transform our hearts to be loving and affectionate to our fellow brethren in Christ Jesus and to all our neighbors. Dear Father, bless our congregation. Bless Hope Church. Help our congregation never forget that the greatest commandment is to love God with everything they have, and help us to be true followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.